Well, I get again to present God's Word today, and our passage that we're covering this week follows along very closely to what we have covered in the last two Sundays as we continue to look at Luke chapter 16. And as we've mentioned, all three of these passages in Luke 16 are related, and it's even likely that Jesus delivered all of it at one time to those who were present. You may recall, if you were here last week, that I mentioned that the chapter structure, the whole chapter that Luke has written, follows a structure that helps us understand what Luke was really trying to convey to us, his readers. I talked a little bit about this last week, but I'll do a little bit of a refresher. That structure is called a chiasm, you may recall, because it looks like the letter chi, or what we would see in English as the letter X. It's a way of logically structuring the argument. Actually, if we were to think about it in visually, it aligns more like the greater sign in math. And in a chiasm, there are a verse or verses that represent a key point in the author's argument that's at that top of the X, right? And then maybe some that represent his point number two in the further progression, all the way until you get to the main point at the center. And then the progression of the structure is such that following verses kind of move down and parallel the idea that was at the top. So there are oftentimes, we see throughout Scripture, a number of these because it was fairly common for writers to write in this manner, to focus on a key point. And Luke 16 is a great example of that because the entire chapter follows the structure of the chiasm, with the first parable that we see at the beginning of Luke 16 being that first part, and the passage today is the corresponding part at the kind of the bottom of the X, if you will, right? So, bookends of the main point, and we talked about that main point last week because in this chapter, we see the first parable and this story that we're covering today, they talk about money in some way, right? The use of riches or resources that we have and how we use them. In the first parable that Bobby preached on 2 weeks ago, it was about a dishonest manager, right? Jesus communicates about this dishonest manager who ends up using his position and what he has to gain favor with others so they would continue to see him favorably after he got fired, right? And our passage today continues that theme of using one's resources to accomplish a specific purpose. Jesus uses parables frequently to communicate a truth about the kingdom of God or to, in some ways, whack the listeners up on it beside the head to say, you need to think about this because you're approaching life incorrectly. You're not following God's ways. Now, before we look at this passage that we're looking at this week, that we are covering this week in Luke 16, I want to do a brief review of last week's passage because, again, it's in the middle of the chiasm and it's the core point of what Luke wants us to catch. This week's passage then becomes an illustration of that. So, last week, we looked at Luke 16, verses 14 through 18, and right in the middle of that, even more focused in that chiasm, is Jesus' statement about the law and God's purposes for it. Now, I'm not going to preach last week's sermon again, but it's helpful for us to recognize that God's plan for the law was always to show his own character and to point his people towards his plans for ultimate restoration. What we see throughout the Old Testament is that the nation of Israel consistently misunderstood this, though. They didn't really realize, fully understand why God gave them the law. Because that law was intended for them, first of all, to see themselves as different than all the other nations around them. God even explicitly said that in multiple cases, but they still didn't catch it. All the way back to Genesis, following the first instance of sin in Genesis chapter 3, we see that God's original design for us as humans, made in his image, degraded. One of the first things that God says to Adam and Eve is that they could expect marriage problems, right? They wouldn't agree on everything. And God even foreshadowed that men would subjugate women from that point on. Part of the curse, part of the effects of sin on humanity. And immediately after God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, we see they have children. And we see a passage about Cain and Abel, in which Cain kills his brother because he was jealous of him. So even in the same family, we have problems caring for one another and offering grace. That continued to such a point that God had to wipe out all of humanity and all other living creatures except those who were saved through Noah on the ark. That didn't solve the problem, because once Noah's sons started moving and populating the world after the flood, we see conflict. The development of nations that were in place at the time that Israel ultimately left Egypt after being enslaved for hundreds of years. It's into this context that God calls his people out from all the other nations and gives them his law. This law was so very different from all the laws of the other nations. In those nations, what did the people do with their gods? They were trying to appease them, make them happy so that they weren't angry at them. What did the God of Moses do in contrast? He saved them from the gods of Egypt, demonstrating his power over their so-called gods that they thought were in control of everything. In fact, the plagues really represent power over each one of those gods, ending with vanquishing Pharaoh, who they thought too was one of their gods. God called Israel out from Egypt and declared that he would be gracious to them according to his mercy. Very different than any of the other gods of the other nations. One of the most repeated phrases throughout the entire Old Testament and the entire Bible about God is, quote, "For his steadfast love endures forever." This was totally different than all the other nations around them. God's rules, his law, God's rules were given to Israel to show them his holiness and how they could continue to have a relationship with him. He invited them into this willingly. As some of the sacrifices, if you look through the book of Leviticus, they were even there as voluntary sacrifices for the people. The laws that were given were also just stark differences in that they restored dignity to the people and required that Israel would treat others with dignity as well. Ultimately, the law was intended to create a nation where outsiders, those outside of the nation of Israel, would say, I want to worship this God too. Look at how wonderful he is. Now, we fast forward all the way to Jesus' day as we're looking at the book of Luke, and we see Jesus regularly confronting the Pharisees for the same misunderstanding of the law that was present so long ago in the nation. Even the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they thought the law was used to keep people in line with the system. The same system where they just so happened they were in charge. Reaping the benefits of being in charge, potentially including making wealth off the people. Jesus turns their understanding of the law on its head and shows them that the law wasn't to be used for their own selfish benefit, but that they, like the God of mercy and justice who gave them the law in the first place, they were to be people of mercy and justice. Yet, they were far from it. Yes, the law shows us, we see Paul talks about this in Romans, that we all fall short of God's holy demands. And yet, God also declares his mercy and grace to his people. He offers a way for those who, in the imagery of the Old Testament, those who were unclean, who could not be in God's presence, which happened all the time in the course of this world, right? He offered a way for them to be restored to a relationship with him and then come before him and worship him because he is holy. Now, as we looked at last week, the core of this passage in verses 16 and 17 of Luke 16, the message of John was the turning point. Jesus called, or John called, for those who heard him to repent and turn back to God. It had nothing to do with their Jewish heritage, but about those who turned and followed God. We are back in Luke chapter 3. We see John's message starting in verse 7 of Luke 3, 7 through 9. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John called for repentance, turning away from their current heart, turning to God. It wasn't being Jewish, part of their heritage, that made them right with God. Jesus says that those in his kingdom will follow a different order. And According to what we saw in the passage last week, Jesus is trying to persuade everybody to come be part of it. That kingdom is aligned with God's original intent to show himself holy and draw others to himself. So that is the foundation for our passage today. Jesus, in this passage, continues his preaching to those who are present, and so he shares another story with them to make his point. So as we look at this passage, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word as we do, in respect for it, as we read in Luke 16, starting in verse 19 through the rest of the chapter. Luke writes, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered in sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he, the rich man, said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, that you would illuminate this to us. Help not only us to understand this and what it is you are communicating, but that you would help our hearts to understand this. And yes, this was communicated by Jesus to the Pharisees, but we too need to hear this truth. I pray that you would use it to shape us, that through it you would communicate your truth through your Spirit to our hearts and be glorified in the process, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So in this story, Jesus immediately jumps in and sets the stage by highlighting two very different men in very different places in society, right? He begins describing the first one, who would have been even different from those who were present in that day. Verse 19, he says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day." Jesus described this man as rich, and then he uses a couple of terms just to show how rich he was. Now, you may be aware that kings and people who had lots of money were the ones who wore purple in those days. The purple dye was painstakingly harvested from a particular shellfish, in very short supply, which made it very expensive. And in addition to that, Jesus effectively says, this guy wears linen, like special linen underwear, right? and that he held elaborate feasts every day. He's trying to show how rich this man was, at the top of society, basically had everything he ever needed or wanted. He didn't ever have to wonder where his next meal is going to come from. In fact, he had so much he could essentially waste it, right? He could invite whoever he wanted to and worry about having whatever he needed or wanted without any supply issues of supply or cost. As with so many of Jesus' stories, he's offering a contrast, right? In contrast to this rich man, we see someone who was so destitute that those who heard about him, as Jesus is telling the story, probably would have been repulsed just to hear of him. Jesus says in verse 20, "And at his gate, the rich man's gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Ugh. So, in this story, two very different men, and yet we see they're connected somehow. The rich man must have seen this poor man since he was laying at the entrance to his compound, right? How could he avoid it? Now, Jesus says this man was laid at the gate, which indicated either he was lame or he was sick, so he couldn't get there on his own. Jesus also names this man who, ironically in the story, his name means God helps. It's the only person in any of Jesus' stories or parables that he ever names. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Perhaps this referenced a real person, or was somehow related to a story that the Jews would have known from history. There's actually a lot of discussion by commentators about that. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter much for what is the primary point. What matters is what Jesus also says about Lazarus. First of all, he says he desired to be fed with even the crumbs that fell from the table of the rich man, right? He didn't aspire to be one of the rich man's guests. He simply wanted the most meager thing to sustain his stark hunger. The scraps. Perhaps even the scraps thrown out after the feasting was done would have been what he desired. It reminds me of the parable in Luke 15, the prior chapter that Jesus communicated, of the prodigal son who, after losing everything, just desired to eat what he was feeding the pigs. And a couple more things we notice here that Jesus uses to make this contrast so big between the rich man and Lazarus. Notice that Jesus says that Lazarus desired to be fed with the scraps. It seems to indicate that the man didn't do anything to provide those scraps to him, but instead we withheld even this from him. This poor man was so worthless to him that he didn't even have an ounce of compassion. And finally, Jesus says Lazarus was covered with sores. Now, in Jewish culture, that would have been interpreted as being under the judgment of God. To top it all off, Jesus says the dogs licked his sores. Dogs were unclean animals. And this wouldn't only mean that Lazarus was under judgment, he was doubly unclean. No one would touch him, or they would be considered unclean as well. Now, why do I say that Lazarus would be seen under God's judgment? Remember what happened to Job? God allowed Satan to strike Job's body with sores as one of the things that happened to Job. And Job asked God, why would he do that? The response of Job's, quote, friends was instructive because we see this perspective even now in our world today. It's the thing that really undergirds this health and wealth gospel that you hear some people preach. If you experience bad things, it means God's judging you. God rebukes that thought at the end of the book of Job and says his friends didn't speak right about who God is and how he operates. That's not God's economy. There's something else going on that wasn't evident in our physical world. So let's summarize what we see so far about these two men. Jesus, ever the master storyteller, is setting up his listeners for a point that would just grab them. They would have instantly been drawn to the rich man, desire what he had, and see him as being under the blessing of God. Remember, he's essentially proclaiming this to the Pharisees. They see the rich man, what he's doing. Yep, that's right. God likes him. They would have been repulsed by Lazarus and initially understood him to be judged by God for his pitiful condition. Now, you can imagine Jesus pausing here to let that sink in. But he's going to deliver the punch next. Now, even at this point, we think about, okay, so what does this mean for me? Well, Jesus is drawing his listeners in, and we're reading this too. With whom do you identify most in this story? Jesus is often doing that with the characters that he conveys in his parables, right? We see ourselves in them. Who would you desire to be? Is it the rich man with his easy life and having everything he ever wanted? Or would you prefer to be Lazarus, who's destitute and sick? It's pretty easy to say we'd want a life of ease, right? And having plenty. But Jesus is going to challenge that automatic notion. Not because having money and possessions is bad in and of themselves. Not at all. What did he say about it in the last parable, though? At the end of verse 13 in Luke 16, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and money." The issue isn't having possessions, it's our focus on them. And whether you serve God with the money that you do have, the resources you have, or your focus is all about the money that God has given you, forgetting about God and that he gave it to you. It's very easy for us to adopt our focus on things. Things around us, as pretty obvious, it's way better to have than going without, right? And yet this recognition on the futility of riches is recognized by people in general within this world. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. The more a man wants, the more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one." Good point. Now, while this world does offer some great things, great experiences, enjoyable food, good friends, we need to recognize that all of these things are provided to us by God. It would be a tragedy to enjoy the things that God has provided while ignoring the God who provided them. Okay, so let's take a look at this passage again. What Jesus says next would have been shocking to those who were listening to him at that time. See verses 22 and 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Wait, what? This was not what they expected. Lazarus goes to be with Abraham, the founder of their faith and the nation, and the rich man goes to Hades. The one who everyone in this life thought had favor with God actually turned out to be opposed to God. Furthermore, Jesus says the angels transported Lazarus to a place of comfort, further indicating God's full favor of him, of Lazarus, instead. The rich man, Jesus says, he simply died and was buried, no fanfare, for all that he had. Yet he wasn't transported to where Abraham was, but to Hades, which was the underworld, the place of the dead. It was a place of torment and shame. For all his wealth and power and life, resulted in nothing. It was all removed, and actually, he was in torment. Talk about the cosmic switch. God double-crossed him, didn't he? This wasn't supposed to happen, was it? Jesus is obviously, as he does with stories, driving this point home that he was trying to make. He doesn't explain why, but he continues to push on this perception of his listeners. Now, we see this interaction is a bit extended or far-fetched, but it was like other parables that Jesus told to make a point. We've got to be careful, though, about drawing conclusions about the afterlife from this. And we should be careful in doing so, including thinking that those in hell can talk to those in heaven and things like that. We don't want to build a theology off of the circumstances of a parable or a story, right? Jesus isn't teaching about the afterlife here in this as he does directly, as he does in other passages. So just remember, like we do when we're telling a joke or a story, sometimes we use hyperbole, right? And yet there are some things that are communicated here that are just assumed, not primary point, but they do have some relevance here. First of all, Hades is a place in torment, not simple nothingness or separation both from God and those who are with God. He also mentions flames, which Jesus says elsewhere too, right? Associated with hell. And the locations that he noted were Lazarus being at Abraham's side. Was this heaven? Not sure, but it certainly wasn't on earth. And it wasn't some holding tank. People have developed that theology for people after death. We need to be really careful about this because there was some early Jewish thought that syncretized Greek mythology with this. Even the use of the term Hades, thinking that this kind of aligns with this Old Testament concept of Sheol. We've got to be really careful about building a whole theology off of little details like that. The point, and again, these details, they're part of the story for Jesus' purpose to set up this significant contrast. Just like Lazarus and the rich man were separated in this life, they were separated after, in the afterlife. What really matters and what Jesus is conveying is what he's saying about this interaction between the rich man and Abraham. Now let's look again and see what was this request starting in verse 24. He, the rich man, called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Now, first glance, we can kind of focus on the anguish of the rich man, right? He's burning. But is water going to provide some relief? Again, those details don't matter. That can be where we get caught up on this. But notice his request. Just as in life, the rich man ignores Lazarus except to use him for his own comfort. Did you catch that? His change in location didn't change his selfishness. He's still focused on himself. Even though he obviously didn't receive God's favor, he still wants his own comfort. And he wants to use Lazarus to get it. Now, notice also, little detail, he uses Lazarus' name in this request. How would he know Lazarus' name? Probably knew him in life and actively chose to ignore him. Just further heightens this separation. The response from Abraham declares plainly there's no possibility for repentance after death. Right? Now, there are some religions that believe this, including the church down the road, who believe you can baptize people for the dead, or even the idea of purgatory that the Roman Catholic Church holds to. Verse 25, Abraham says, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." This isn't the only place in Scripture that speaks of this. The author of Hebrews notes in Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." There are no do-overs. Jesus' story indicates this too, this idea, this chasm that can't be crossed, right? What's done is done. And then Jesus continues with the next request that the rich man makes in his story. And in this, I guess the rich man says, "Okay, well, I can't change it, but let me at least let my family know," right? And see in verse 27, what does he say? "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now, this sounds nice at first glance, but again, he wants to use Lazarus, right? Send him. Now, first, he wants the man who he had ignored his whole life or during this period to give him some relief, and now he wants him to be a messenger. Just send him. And this is where Jesus now zeroes in on the main point of this story. And it's the same point that he made in verse 16 and 17, that center of that chiasm, right, that Jesus communicated. Look at verse 29. "But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Boom. That's all they need to know what God's heart is. Like we saw last week, Jesus mentioned the law and the prophets. This time he says Moses and the prophets. It's a euphemism for the entire Old Testament. Jesus is saying to his listeners, the entire Old Testament is a witness to what God expected of this rich man. In fact, it shows what God expects of all people who propose to follow him. If you were here last week, you may recall we looked at some of the laws outlined in Deuteronomy 24. At the very end of that, we referenced the law that was given about divorce. It sits amongst a number of other laws about caring for others who might easily be overlooked. Now, remember when I said earlier that the laws of the other nations were not designed to care for the weakest or the least powerful, like the laws that God gave to Israel. Let's read just a few of those laws from Deuteronomy 24. If you want to, you can turn there. Let me read a few from Deuteronomy 24, verse 14, which says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." It's not just a nice idea. Again, Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." And again, in verse 19 in Deuteronomy 24, "When you reap the harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." What do we see over and over again about these laws that God gave and the reason that he gives them? "You shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there." God's saying to Israel, "I took care of you when you were in need. You must now care for others who are in need." It wasn't only the law that noted this expectation, just the Torah, the first five books, of meeting the needs. Solomon notes it in the Old Testament, this section called the Writings, in Proverbs 14:21, and speaking of those around oneself as a neighbor, he says, "Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor." And again, in the same chapter, Proverbs 14:31, Solomon says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." This idea is found throughout the entire Old Testament. Returning to our passage, the fact that the rich man lived a life of luxury but ignored the plight of Lazarus showed he didn't care about God's law. He didn't intend to follow what God had commanded. After all, he had it so good, he fell into this fallacy that God must be blessing him because of his actions, not despite them. Jesus again notes that his listeners weren't following the clear laws that God outlined for them. They also wouldn't believe the testimony of John or Jesus, who were preaching about the kingdom of God. The gospel was offered to them, but they ignored it and chose not to repent. That repentance was what Jesus was pointing to. We know that because in the next verse in the passage, the rich man replies to this notion, the Old Testament testimony is sufficient, right? He contrasts that. The rich man actually reinforces this idea of repentance. But he says, I need a different witness beyond the witness of the Word of God. Verse 30, he responds, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He acknowledges that repentance is necessary, but the Word of God's not good enough. And in the final verse of this passage, Jesus, on the people who are listening, would have just dropped the hammer. Those who were opposed to him and God's law. Verse 31, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Whether this was a reference to his own resurrection or somehow connected to a different man named Lazarus who he would raise from the dead, as recounted in the Gospel of John, we don't know. We do know that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders wanted to kill him too. Jesus' point is that God's word is a sufficient witness for God's plan and purpose. It wasn't about signs and wonders. In fact, Jesus noted earlier in Luke chapter 11, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus' own resurrection from the dead was a testimony of God's power over death. But it also showed God's judgment of sin through the cross. Both John and Jesus' call to repentance still applied to those who heard this story. Furthermore, it was only by following Jesus' message and his kingdom that they could escape the ultimate judgment that awaited them, as described for the rich man. Now, as we finish this passage, we again ask, so how does this apply to you and me? Rich man blew it. He had opportunities in this life to follow after God, but he chose self-indulgence. Jesus uses this rich man as an example of those who don't follow God's message, which was fulfilled in Jesus' message as well, and the offer to repent and be part of the kingdom of God. Like those listening to Jesus in that day, I ask you, have you turned from a life satisfying your own desires and needs to follow the one that God ultimately has for you? Jesus offered it freely, but it was to those who turned in faith and followed him. As he noted multiple times in the book of Luke, as he referenced from the Old Testament, he was the ultimate sacrifice to restore us to a relationship with God. And he invites everyone to come to him in faith, to turn aside from your own selfish ways and to follow him. It's the life that God wants you to have, and he invites you to come. If that's you and you have never responded, I would love to talk with you after the service today. For those of us who are part of the community of faith, this is yet another exhortation to use the resources that you have for more than your own selfish desires. God's given you those things, including your money, your time, your health, to serve him and to serve others. Is that what you're doing with what you have? If someone was to look at your spending habits or how you spend your time, would it be evident to them that you love God and love others? If not, maybe this is a good wake-up call. Ultimately, all these parables and the entire chapter Luke 16, should foster in us a humility rather than pride and selfishness to meet our own needs. We should regularly ask God, what would you have me do with what you have given to me? I mean, some easy things. Perhaps it means serving in a ministry here at this church or elsewhere, or giving of your resources here to accomplish what God is doing through Hope Fellowship or through other ministries. Be generous. Humbly trusting that God has given you those things, those resources, to both meet your needs and provide for the ministry that he has called to this church and others. Perhaps it means being intentional about meeting with others and support and encouragement that you can provide to them. Now, like we do each week, as we close, we participate in communion together. This is for those of us who are part of the community of faith, who trust in Jesus for the removal of their sin, who repent and believe the gospel. As we come forward each week, we take the bread, which represents his body that's broken for each of us, the cup, which represents his blood shed for you, shed for me, to take away our sin and the sin of the whole world. Ultimately, everything that we have, even our very breath, God has provided to us. And us coming to the Lord's table is really us humbly showing this is all that we need. All that we ultimately need is Jesus. So if you believe that, I would invite you to come forward and take the bread and the cup and return to your seat, and then we will take it together. Worship team, if you will come forward as I pray. Father, I thank you for this word that you have given to us. In this passage, the very words of Jesus, as he was imploring those who were opposed to him to repent and follow him, to put aside their own selfish desires and turn. That same message is delivered to each of us. And for those of us of the community of faith, we thank you that you have called us to yourself, that you have given us the faith to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross for us as our ultimate sacrifice, to redeem us, to renew a relationship with you. May we celebrate it as we come, recognizing it is only you that sustains us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.